a sweet time. So the Lord has been good to us this weekend, and he'll continue to be good to us. So this week we are going to continue in our series called Characters and Christ. I don't know why that does that every time. And in this series we are looking at characters in the Bible that are just like us, that where we see where Christ shines in their qualities and fixes their flaws. And our hope is that as we go through the series, we see where God has worked in the lives of his people. We get to see different stories from different perspectives. And the hope is that we can then take these stories and not only reflect on them and apply them to our lives, but share them with other people. And that way, we can share Jesus as well. So this week is our last week in our Characters in Christ series. And I hope that this series has challenged you. I hope that this series has changed you. And I hope that this series has made us more Christ-like. And we're going to end with a very special person. So I'm excited for our last section of Characters in Christ. Before we get into the text, would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the chance to gather together, to share together, to read together, to reflect together, and grow together. I pray that as we get into your word this morning, may you open our eyes to see this text how you want us to see it. That your word might pierce our hearts, so we might be transformed and end up looking more like you as we leave this place than we did before. And I pray that this week especially, we might be able to take this message and share it with others. It's in your name I pray. Amen. So, we're going to be talking about Saul and what blinded him. So my question as we start to think about this passage and think about what Linda read for us is, what blinds us from seeing God work? Or another way to think about it is, what stops us from joining God in that work? I think for me, one of the things that God's been showing me over the past couple weeks is I've been blinded by confusing control with care. In other words, there's been several situations in my life that I have really, really cared about and I've been really passionate about. And I've let that desire to care and to love turn into a desire to control. And in fact, that desire has blinded me from actually caring for people because I've been more focused on wanting to control the outcome. But that's just one thing that can blind us. What blinds us? Maybe it's our fear. Maybe we've been so blinded by fear that we can't see God. Or maybe it's a particular sin in your life where it's got your attention, whether that's anxiety or anxiousness or anger. Maybe it's got so much of our attention that we can't actually see God work. Or maybe we're blinded by a sense of loss of hope. We look at the world around us and just get pessimistic and think nothing ever is going to change and it's only going to get worse. Maybe on the other side of the thing, we're blinded by our pride. Blinded by the fact that we are right or we know what's going to be right or we have the right perspective. That we can't actually see God because we're focused on how we are right. Or maybe it's our lack of self-esteem. Maybe we think that we're not good enough. We're not strong enough. We're not big enough as individuals or as a church, that we are so low in our self-esteem that we're only focused on that and not God. What if what blinds us is something we're really passionate about? What if what blinds us is actually something we think is God's will? Could you imagine that? Being blinded by something you are so passionate about that you think it's part of God's will. And I think we're going to look at that as we look at the story of Saul, who we'll see in the story where Saul, in this passage, Acts chapter 9, he is converted to Christianity from Judaism or sees the light in a sense and is blinded by God. But I think Paul, or Saul, was blind long before he stepped on the road to Damascus. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So if you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9 and follow along as we go through this story and look at Saul and what blinded him. So first, who is Saul? Who's this guy? We pretty much know he's a Pharisee. He's a Jewish leader. But instead of me telling you who he is, I wanted to do something different and let him tell you who he is. Because he does that several times in Scripture. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, he says this: "Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." He says, this is who I am. "I was circumcised on the earth day, on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee, and as for zeal, persecuting the church for righteousness based on law was faultless." He also says in Galatians, he said, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." And again, in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, he says, "I am a Jew born of Tarsus of," I can't say that, "Cilicia, brought up in the city," referring to Jerusalem. "I studied under Gamaliel, and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as you are today." So who is Paul? Saul. Saul is someone who is proud. He was a devout and exemplary Jew. He was educated. He studied under one of the best teachers of the law of his time. He was zealous. He was more extreme than most contemporary Pharisees in keeping and upholding the law, and he was motivated in everything he did. He believed that what he was doing towards persecuting the church was the will of God, and that these followers of the way were making a mockery of God. So this kind of picture of who Saul is, and as we enter into this passage, he's intent on arresting and even in some cases murdering followers of the way. He was actually approved partial approval in the stoning of Stephen, as we saw in the video. And he just had this mission mindset where his goal was to act on behalf of the will of God to eradicate this people of the way that were going against God and making a mockery of tradition. So that's where Saul is as he enter into this story, and then he starts down the road of Damascus and he meets somebody. He meets somebody named Jesus. See, Saul is traveling on the road from Damascus to Jerusalem. He's intent on going to Jerusalem to live out his mission there. And when we look at the distance between Damascus and Jerusalem, I was quite surprised. How many miles do you think were between Damascus and Jerusalem? If you could guess. Oh, that was a little higher. It's actually a little lower than that. I was close. Look at you, Nelson. You must be reading in your Bible. It's about 140 miles. This trip would take about a week. So this is something he's clearly committed to. He wants to do this. I don't know about you, but there are very few things I'd walk 140 miles for. Amen. So Saul encounters what we call a Christophany, which is a encounter with Christ in the flesh. He's traveling along the road and he sees a bright light that illuminates his world. And I think it's really interesting that some scholars think that this didn't happen, that Paul actually just had a vision or a seizure or something. But the text says that not only did he see the light, but his companions or his police force saw the light and heard God's voice. And here's what God says to him. He says, Saul, Saul. And I think this is interesting because God does the same thing with the patriarchs, with Abraham and Jacob. When he addresses them, he says, calls them by name twice. He also does it with the prophet Moses. And what he's doing is saying, Saul, Saul, to not only get his attention, to say, hey, pay attention here, but to remind Saul of who he's speaking with. And God says, why do you persecute me? I think this is an interesting question because it shows us that when we hurt the body of Christ, we hurt God. It also shows us that when we are in pain as a body, whether it be mourning the loss of someone or feeling the pain of injustice, God feels that same pain. Saul says, who are you, Lord? Some people think that he basically said, who are you, sir? But I think based on the fact that there's this bright light, this booming voice, and this God that says, Saul, Saul, I think Saul's starting to recognize that he is in God's presence. And in fact, it is Yahweh that's talking to him. And who does this person say that he is? Someone shout out. What's he say? I am Jesus. I think it's so important that God said, I am Jesus. Because as soon as God says, I am Jesus, everything starts to click for Saul. Jesus is truly who these people are saying he is. And he has actually been persecuting God's people and not doing God's will. And I think he's starting to realize that he was so zealous for his tradition that he was blinded by it. See, Saul begins walking down this road with a mission. But after encountering Jesus and being blinded, he would come to Damascus in submission. Everything has been flipped on its head after meeting Jesus. He goes in saying, this is what I'm going to do. And he meets Jesus and he's completely helpless. He's blinded. He needs help to walk. And God says this. He says, go and you'll be told what to do. Paul starts down this road saying, this is what I'm going to do. And Jesus says, no, this is what you're going to be told what to do. And then it says that Saul, he didn't eat or drink for 3 days. I think that's key. Because I think what that recognizes, I think Saul was fasting during that time. And he was repenting and seeking God's face. So we see this awesome encounter, but what changes for Saul? How did Jesus change him? We've talked about this series as how Christ shines in the qualities and fixes the flaws, but how does Jesus change Saul? Well, I think the first thing we have to note is he starts going no longer by Saul, but by Paul. Saul is the name of the first king of Israel. That's something really to be proud of, right? As a Jew, it's something to be proud, to be named after a king of Israel. And then he starts going by his Roman name, Paul, which literally means humility. He starts off by going by something that's to be proud of to a name that means humility. Second, I think Jesus changed his pride. Remember we read in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 5? He talks about all the things he's proud of or could be proud of as a Jew. And then verse 7 comes along. And he said, I consider it all rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ. I like to think when I read that, that he's saying, I consider it all trash or dung in some translation. I consider it all literal poop. Or I like to think, it's all stuff that I would flush down the toilet in an instant. It means nothing to me compared to knowing Christ. So that's what he was proud of. And yet he's so changed by Jesus that he could flush all that down the toilet for the sake of knowing Christ. And I think Paul's mission is changed, clearly. It's changed from destroying the church to building it up to bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. I think Paul is the clearest example of someone in the Bible that we see their conversion experience and we can know how much they've been changed by Jesus. It's such a beautiful story. And yet, I don't think you have to be blatantly as zealous as Paul for religion and then be changed like him to be blind. I don't think you have to be called to missions to be used by God. I think sometimes we look at this story and automatically we recognize that, hey, my story isn't like Saul's story. I didn't have a big conversion experience. For me, I had a similar experience to Paul where God said, hey, what are you doing with your life? Because this is what I want for you. But for most of us, maybe that's not our story. Maybe that's not our journey. So I want to look at someone who has a different story, also in this passage, that we might be able to better connect with in our church experience here at Diller, who maybe many of you can better connect with this other guy named Ananias. And I think Ananias is an example of God using people in the ordinary moments. If we read in the text, God calls out to Ananias. We know that God didn't use this bright light. He didn't have this experience where people heard God's voice. But he called out to Ananias. Yet we don't know what he was doing in that time. And I often think we look over that. Because, you know, I think sometimes we believe that God has to call us out in these high and holy moments. But maybe Ananias was doing the dishes. Maybe Ananias was folding laundry. Or maybe Ananias was walking through the market. Maybe not Sailor's Market, but the market back in his day. Or maybe Ananias was farming. Maybe not on a John Deere tractor or red if you like that color. But maybe he was farming in his backyard in his own little garden. I think another thing we tend to think about as it relates to conversion and being changed by Jesus is that sometimes we believe that God only wants to convert us and make us go to church, but I think we forget that God wants to co-mission with us, to work alongside us. And I think that God always wants to use us, but the question is, are we willing to be used by him? Ananias responds rather quickly with saying, yes, God. And then God tells him kind of what he wants him to do. And then he hesitates. He hesitates when he finds out that this has to do with Saul. And I think this points out his blind spots. Because Ananias responds basically like this. Hey, God, hate to interrupt here, but do you know who this guy is? He's kind of a terrorist. And I think this shows that Ananias was blinded by his prejudice, blinded by his belief that God couldn't use this dude that was basically against God. And sometimes we think the same way. I don't know about you, but I've thought of many people that I think are too far gone or too out there to ever be used by God. But this story proves otherwise. So even the most radical person that you think God could never use or never touch, maybe that's just the person that God's calling you to be an Ananias for. He's also blinded by fear because he says, do you know what he's done to Christians? Do you know why he's even going to Jerusalem? Because he's going to arrest people and put them in chains. And yet God isn't caught off guard by that. God is asking him to do something that forces Ananias to set aside his prejudice, to set aside his fear, and most of all, set aside his comfort. And I think for me, that's the most challenging thing, to set aside my comfort. Has God ever asked you to do something uncomfortable? The most uncomfortable recent thing he's asked me to do, and along with my wife, is to be a house parent for Launchpad. I don't know if many of you know this story, but I'm going to quickly go through it. And I started interacting with Launchpad last October. Me and another member of the leadership team went to visit, to tour the building. And at some point during that tour, they said, hey, maybe you and Jess could move in here. Launchpad might need house parents. And I laughed. I literally laughed and said, you're funny. And I dismissed it so quickly that I didn't even tell Jess about it because I was like, that's impossible. We'd never do that. And then one day, Jess was driving on her way to work. And as she describes it, correct me if I'm wrong, Jess, she felt God speak to her with what she said was a very loud and obnoxious thought. And God said, I want you to live there. And she was confused by that. At first, she didn't really like the sound of it. And she texted me, and I had just gotten off of my shift and going on break for about 15 minutes. I read that text, and I'll tell you, I didn't like it at all. I said, no, that would be really uncomfortable and inappropriate. We can't be house parents. We're kids ourselves. We don't know anything about being parents. We don't have time to do that. Think about when in our schedule we have time to be house parents. That would take so much time. Why would we do that right after we're married? We're supposed to be focusing on how to live together, not how to be parents. We don't want to have kids right now. No, no, no. We weren't even engaged at that point. But I knew it was coming. And I think so did she. But I said, okay, I'll humor you here. If I see Leah, next time I see her, that's the director of the launch pad. If I see her, I'll run it by her. Thinking totally that would never occur, and by the time I saw her next, it'd be a moot point. So I sent that text around 11 o'clock, maybe. It was earlier. Well, I sent that text kind of earlier, and I thought to myself, okay, I'll just ask her later. Well, God works in mysterious ways because in less than an hour, Leah ends up coming through my line at work. Now, let me give you some background. In the 3 months between me knowing her and this point, I have never seen her in a grocery store, much less seen her in my line at the time. So, this is not like she comes in for the discount on Tuesdays, even though she's not old enough. But it's not a regular occurrence, and she didn't even know whose line she was going into. She just looked up and said, oh, hi, Joe. So I asked her and then began a long process of us to where we are now. So God was asking Ananias to do something uncomfortable. And yet his role was just as important as Paul's, because Ananias' role in his story was to help Paul through prayer, to have healing in his eyes. But I think Ananias also experienced healing as well, because he stopped seeing Saul as a terrorist, but he says, brother Saul. Can you imagine calling your worst enemy or the person you dislike the most a brother? How much your heart would have to change? Like Ananias, I think we all have a calling. We all have something God is calling us to partner with him in. For Paul, it was to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. For us, we've kind of discerned that God's called us to love and care for everyone, to equip each other for ministry, to engage and serve our community, and to invite people into God's family and ours. Simply put, we're called to share Jesus in this place, in this community. But how do we apply this passage? It's a great passage. There's a lot of good stuff in it. But how do we apply this passage to allow it to change us, to allow Jesus to challenge us? What does it challenge us to do? I think it challenges us to do two things. First, it prompts us to self-reflection. It prompts us to identify what blinds us from seeing God work. And I think sometimes it takes a community to point out these blind spots. For me to realize that I was controlling instead of caring, I had a long conversation with one of my best friends named Connor. And he kind of called me out in that, and we were able to talk that out. I think sometimes it takes those conversations in a church to identify our blind spots. But I will give you a warning. It's from Jesus, not from me. Jesus says, be careful when you do this that you don't have log eye, which means a log in your eye as you're trying to pull the speck out of your brother's eye. The second thing I think this passage challenges us to do is to be an instrument. If you have a pencil, pen, highlighter, whatever you have, go to verse 15. If you're using a phone, you can highlight it there. Go to verse 15 and circle, highlight, note, star, whatever you need to do, the word instrument. Because I think it's key that God uses the word instrument here. It's important because instruments require a musician to play. Guitars don't strum themselves. On their own, 99% of instruments can do nothing. They need a musician. If Paul is an instrument, then who's the musician? God, Jesus. And I think it's the same way with us. You see, we don't go to concerts to see instruments, right? We don't go to concerts and say, oh, that's a great looking piano. Maybe you really like pianos and that's part of your experience. But we don't go to concerts to say, oh, that's a great trumpet or a great trombone. We go to concerts to see musicians and bands. We don't stand up after a concert and say, man, that drum did real well. No, we say, that drummer played really well. And I sometimes think that in our pride, we misplace ourselves. We don't realize, we think that we're the musician and God is the instrument. But it's the other way around. We are the instrument and God is the musician. And sometimes we think that we're just a measly little triangle and we don't matter. Or maybe we think too highly of ourselves and think we are a huge drum set. But I want to point out this, is that when a band plays a piece, sometimes, or most of the time, it's just as important for the triangle to hit its one note as it is for the lead instrument to play all of theirs. Because regardless, without each instrument, the song can't be played properly. And in a band, if you think about it, the more instruments that are played together, sometimes the more beautiful the sound. So as God uses us, it's not that one is more important than the other, and it's not that we are a one-man band. It's that God uses each of us in his own way. We each have a calling. Our goal is to be an instrument. And God is the musician. So brothers and sisters, if you take away nothing from this passage at all, take away the fact that you are the instrument. And all we have to do is let the master play. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the story of Paul. And I thank you how it prompts us to reflect on what we are blinded by, but reminds us that regardless of our conversion story or where we are at in life, you can still use us. Sometimes you call us to something big like you called Paul, and sometimes you call us to be obedient in the little moments of life like you did Ananias. I pray that you give us the wisdom to discern how you have called us to be used. And you give us the strength to be obedient, to simply be an instrument, to wake up in the morning and say, God, how will you use me today? Jesus, I thank you that you are the ultimate musician. And you take broken pieces, broken vessels, and make beautiful music. I pray that you use this church in this time. Use each of us to not only do your kingdom work, but share the gospel with others. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This time I'm going to invite the worship team up to lead us in a song called Shine, Jesus, Shine.